Today we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I have looked at this, I think, every way that I possibly can, and decided that we're going to do the entire chapter. It's 40 verses long. It's a lot of information. It's a lot of material. My intention is not to diminish it by moving through it quickly, but rather to give it a sense of cohesion so that as you read it, you can connect all of the parts to each other and one is not left outstanding apart from the other. I'm hopeful that God's grace will be sufficient for you to receive it, believing that it is, as long as you trust in it, and that it will be sufficient for me to deliver it, believing that it is, but standing here a little bit nervous. So I don't always approach this time with a sense of anticipation that I feel today. And the reason is because of what we studied last week. When we talked about morality, sexual morality in particular, what Paul told the Corinthians and teaches us is that every other sin that we commit is outside the body, but this is one that is committed within. Therefore, what he was telling us is that it has a different impact upon us. It changes us. There is no other human experience like that of the one flesh union that is intended to take place between a man and a woman as a result of marriage. Because of that, there's a gravity associated with this subject that goes beyond what really my words are going to be able to do justice to. And so I'm approaching this recognizing the great significance that is associated with this subject. And my desire is twofold. I believe that God has placed us here together to receive his word with understanding and with a high value, meaning that what God says is what God means. And what the word speaks to our hearts is something that he intends for us to understand, even when it feels like a blunt object. On the other hand, I also believe, secondly, that when God speaks to us regarding weighty matters, matters of sin and righteousness, matters of relationship and hope, that we are all reminded, or at least we should be, that there is not a single person in this room or a part of this fellowship who is not broken and has not been redeemed by the grace of another rather than themselves. How do we find redemption yet holding forth the highest standard of righteousness? Again, it is only by God's grace. And so we will seek grace together as we seek to understand principles for marriage. In chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, it says this, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now, Paul introduces us at this point to a letter we don't have. A letter that the Corinthians wrote and sent to him. So that what he is replying to now is a letter that he received, that had questions and other concerns in it. But we can only infer from what he says about that letter what must have been a part of it. We don't have it. Up to this point, he has been going off of a report. He even mentions that Chloe and some of her people had come to him and they had reported things to him. And he replied in his letter, this is what I've heard from people who are a part of the church. This is what you need to do in response to these things. He gave them leadership and direction regarding that report. But now it shifts. Now we go to the letter. In this letter, he says, he has read that they have told him it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now what they have done is they have taken this pendulum that has swung one way in the direction of complete open immorality and public prostitution, and now it's swinging back the other way. And now we're not going to have any relationships between men and women whatsoever. And so this swinging pendulum is not finding any kind of level ground, and it's creating a problem. The other thing that's associated with this common belief that was present in the Corinthians is that sexuality is evil. That is not true. The Bible is very clear that this is a creation of God. It is an intended purpose in the life of a man and a woman when they are married. And it is protected, guarded, and allows us to be a part of the procreative process of God, but also allows for the expression of intimacy, creating this one flesh union so that husbands and wives have a relationship that is unlike any other relationship that exists on the planet. And he intended it that way. So the idea that sexuality is bad is flawed. It's only bad when it's immoral. It's only bad when it's outside the boundaries established and created by God. So Paul now addresses this very issue. It is not bad, he said, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul makes it very clear to them that within the confines of marriage, sexuality is not only acceptable, but is appropriate and encouraged. In fact, he makes it very clear that this provides protection from immoral behavior. This provides the kind of intimacy and growth in relationship that is intended. It strengthens the one flesh union that has taken place as a result of this marriage. And he talks about it in very open terms, even in the midst of what might have been a lot of confusion, to make it very clear. Now, what are the inferences that come out of this that apply to us today? They are myriad, and we could spend all day on that. We're not going to. But we are going to say this. It is very clear that marriage takes place between a man and a woman. So you can infer from that whatever you like, but the bottom line is that he makes it very clear that the intention of God and the establishment of marriage that God has given us has continued. It does not matter what the world says. It does not matter what other people say they feel. It does not matter what the government prescribes. It does not matter what the world chooses to do. You and I must stand firm, and that is on what God has said, not what other people are causing us to feel. Now, I realize this is hard. In fact, I realize it at a very personal level. And this is something that we deal with as Perrys in our own family. And I understand what is going on with regard to the whole issue of homosexuality. Now that we are broadening and expanding on that in our culture today, we see a proliferation with transgender, with all of the other things associated with it, to the point where we have concluded that sexuality and personal identity is something that is fluid and can be chosen at will. And what I'm telling you is that the Bible does not support that, it never will, and there is simply no way to stretch it to a point to force that issue. If you are going to choose to believe that, you will do so in opposition and in objection to Scripture. Now, does that mean that you cannot be redeemed? It means that you cannot be in good fellowship with God. It is not my place to speak to your redemption. It is not my place to speak to your salvation. That is the work of the Holy Spirit within you. But I am telling you that if you are going to hold to that which is contrary, clearly contrary, not only to common sense, but also to the written word, then you will not have good fellowship with God. It's not possible. Sin will not abide with righteousness. They have nothing to do with one another. Likewise, when we take this and we put it back into the heterosexual community, we have loosened the realities associated with immoral behavior to the point where immorality is so common in our world. At such a very basic level, and I'm not just talking about the proliferation of pornography and other types of things. I'm talking about what is commonly seen on a daily basis during the normal course of regular life, whether it's on the primetime television viewing, whether it's on what's available to us through all other kinds of media, or whether it is in what we see in the everyday world that we are all a part of. From the very youngest to the oldest, immoral behavior has become so commonplace that we no longer recognize it for what it is. Not only have we lost the ability to blush, we've lost the ability to discern truth, which is why we come back to God's Word. God's Word is truth. Rather than trying to figure out how to get around or get away from it, let's figure out how to adjust our lives and thinking so that we are consistent with it. Therein we discover liberty. What does he say about marriage? He says that marriage is about this relationship, and a very important integral part of the marriage relationship is sexuality. When that falters and fails, immoral behavior is going to be lurking. It's already there. That makes this even more an imperative. One other word. When he says that the wife belongs to the husband, or that he has authority over her and her body, and that the husband belongs to the wife and she has authority over his body, what is he saying? Is this an obligation? Too often this verse is used in order to subjugate people, and that is not its intent. And if you see it that way, you're seeing it incorrectly. If you've always believed it that way, then stop. And now listen to what I'm telling you, because that's not what he's telling us. If what you have is obedience to the letter of the law without a willingness and a giving spirit of mutual support, admiration, respect, all of the other things that go along with it, then you have a flawed relationship. If you're just doing what is necessary, then it's no different than the relationship that we have with God. And remember that the husband and wife relate to one another in the same manner that the church represents and relates to Jesus Christ. So that where we see sexuality as the primary means of the one flesh union between a husband and wife, we see spirituality as the means of the relationship that the church has with Jesus. So that Paul will even say to the Ephesian believers that this is the same thing. The wife is to submit to the husband as she would to Christ. And that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So again, we see the comparison and the connections that exist. This is why marriage is so important. And this is why sexual immorality does so much harm and damage to the cause of Christ. Is because what happens within the marriage bond becomes an immediate and direct reflection on what happens in our relationship with Jesus. And there isn't anything else that we do or are a part of that's like that. This is real, man. This is real. And it gets real fast. So Paul says, this is not about obligation. This is about belonging. And that's what you need to see and understand. The husband belongs to the wife. The wife belongs to mutual ownership. This one flesh union brings us together in a way that gives us not only connection, but identity. I've told you before, and I just repeat it because I know that there's people that are a part of the fellowship now that weren't when I said it the last time. And I know that those who were have now lost their memory. But I want you to know that I do remember that I said it before. I'm not quite there yet, but it's getting close. My children were young, and the boys were just, they were just running Kathy crazy. And you know, boys have in them this desire for authority over women. And so eventually what they were doing is they were exerting some of that. And they were just really giving her a fit. And she got tired of it. And she just decided she wasn't going to deal with them anymore. She called me. I was there at the office. And she said, "You need to come home now. You need to come home and deal with your sons." I said, "I'm on my way." She told me what they'd done, and so I took them back to their bedroom, and I sat them down, and I said, "Boys, I want you to think about some of the things you said to your mother, and I want you to tell me what you think I would do if we were walking down the street and some random person came up and spoke to your mother that way. What would I do?" "Well, you wouldn't let him do that." I said, "If I won't let an absolute stranger speak to her that way, why do you think I would let you speak to her that way?" I said, "Boys, you need to understand, I had her before I had you. And I will have her when you are long gone doing your own thing. And you need to understand that I love her more than you. But the more I love her, you will also discover the more my love for you increases and grows. So that me loving her first and most in this little connection of four we got going on will not diminish in any way my love for you. But in fact, the opposite is true. If I, at any point, cease to love your mother first and foremost among all my human relationships, you, as my sons, will suffer. The best thing I can do for you is love your mother. And loving your mother demands that I protect her, even if it's from you. Do you understand me?" "Yes, sir." "All right. Now you're going to get a spanking." Now you know it's bad when you get the lecture and the spanking. That was a defining moment. You know what I have lived long enough to see? I have lived long enough to see my sons duplicate that mentality in the way they love their wives and manage their households. And do you know where I learned it? I learned it from Gerald Sr. I saw it in action. In fact, he did it better than most of us ever could. And so what I'm telling you is that this kind of relationship, this kind of union is unique. There is a belonging that takes place that nothing else compares to, including your relationship with your children. Moms, dads, if your children are going to take priority over your husband or wife, you're in trouble. Fix it. That is not what this is intended. We don't need more hovering helicopter moms and dads. We need more committed, loving husbands and wives. You want your family to be strong and you want your children to be well. Make sure your relationship with Christ is centered, and then your relationship with your husband or wife. Men, what does the Bible say? If you do not have a good relationship with your wife or it's damaged, be reconciled to your wife so that you can pray. God doesn't even respond to the empty musings of a man who doesn't love his wife. No, no, yeah, y'all need to have a conjugal relationship. Verses 6 through 8. "As a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. Paul begins as he talks about this whole section to help us understand that what he's trying to stress is faithfulness. Faithfulness in the relationship to God. Faithfulness in the relationship to each other. Faithfulness in our experience with one another that continues on. Faithfulness is something that is going to show itself regardless of circumstance. Regardless of external influence. Regardless of cultural influence. Faithfulness is to God. Faithfulness is to truth. And therefore faithfulness is to husband-wife. Paul says, but I wish you were like me. What does he mean? He means single. He is single. He is unattached. Therefore, he is disconnected from some of the problems that were associated with husband and wife. Does it mean that he was always single? Doesn't mean that. There is a strong possibility that he was married at some point and his wife died. There's no way to know that for sure. There's no historical record. There's no biblical reference. But regardless of whether that was the case or not, he is single now. And he says this is how he is content to be. And he said it's just a whole lot easier. And so he said, I wish that you were like me. But he says in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if you cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So here he makes it clear that getting married is not bad. If you're not cut out for singleness, and if you are not gifted in this way, if you do not have this gift, he says one has one kind, one has another. Doesn't make one better than the other. He's just saying that that there are differences to each person. He said, if you are not like me in this regard, then you should be married. But he says then, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Now he moves from the kind of relationship into the subject of divorce. Why do you see, if you're using the English Standard Version, a parenthetical statement there that says, not I, but the Lord? He is quoting words that Jesus spoke regarding divorce. And so he will designate. He's not saying that this is from the Lord and then the rest of this stuff that I'm saying isn't. He is saying that this is directly from the Lord. This is a quote from Jesus. This is a teaching that Jesus has already given us. You can find it most prominently in the Gospel of Mark. You can also find it in Matthew's Gospel where he speaks to the subject of divorce. He says in verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. If she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, for God has called you to peace. But how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so here he speaks to the subject of divorce. Again, he is responding to the letter. We have a letter that has been written to him. There are people who have been converted, and so a husband or wife maybe has accepted Christ. They're in a culture that is entirely pagan. Christianity is brand new, just introduced to the community. And so now they're saying, maybe I need to get rid of this unchristian husband or wife and just divorce them and find someone who is a Christian and be connected to them. Paul says, no, you are not to divorce. That's not the point. Now, we live in a culture where divorce is common. So did they. And what Paul was trying to do was to create an environment in which healthy relationships would flourish and that godliness would be exalted in the relationship between husbands and wives. Was he recognizing that some people were going to divorce? Probably. I think reality would have to demand that you recognize that. But he is setting a standard. He's answering a question. They have said to him, what should we do? What is the right way and the right teaching here? What does the Bible say? What does God say? God says that divorce is bad. Now, the problem is that we really struggle with how we manage divorce. And we become very legalistic, judgmental at times. Churches, Baptist churches in particular, but evangelical churches in general, have taken a very strong position with regard to the sanctity of marriage, therefore with regard to the issue of divorce. And I'm not suggesting to you that we should alter that. Yet at the same time, what I'm telling you is that sin is sin, and redemption is redemption. So the very idea that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven is flawed. It's bad theology and it's unbiblical. On the other hand, is this sin different? It is. Why? For the same reasons that I spoke of earlier. The sin of immorality happens inside the body. And within the body, there is now not just you, but there's the Holy Spirit. There's not just you, but there's the one flesh union that you had with your spouse. So that now what happens is the sin that takes place as a result of immorality and then ultimately as a result of divorce, this kind of sin is something that has a larger impact in our lives, in our minds, and in the circle of our experience. It's different. Is it different with regard to eternal things? It is not. It is different with regard to managing life. And so he says, you need to understand the impact of this. That's why he says, do not divorce. But then he says, if you're married to an unbeliever, again, remember, these are people that have that were already married and one or the other has made a commitment to Christ. He says, then as long as they're willing to allow you to pursue your faith, and they're willing to live at peace, then you should not pursue divorce on the basis that they're unbelievers. He goes on to say that the husband, the unbelieving husband, the unbelieving wife is made holy. The question has been raised about this use of terminology, also with regard to the children. Does this mean that they're saved? It does not mean that. It does not mean that. If you are married to an unbelieving spouse right now, that spouse is not saved because of your salvation. The word holy means set apart. It means that they are under the influence of the Holy Spirit because of your presence in their life. Those children are under the influence of your presence and thereby the Spirit within you. So that they have hope and they have possibility and they have the influence and witness and testimony of Jesus Christ and they have the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. They are made holy because of that, because of you, the believing spouse. So you, he says, don't know what your influence is going to result in. You don't know what Christ is going to do, whether or not he will call that spouse or those children. You be faithful to him, thereby faithful to your spouse and your children. How do we deal with divorce? We are terrible at it. Terrible. And I don't have a good answer. If we were going to do it properly and we were going to handle this like a family and we were going to handle it like a sanctified group of believers, we would do it far more openly. Those who are going through this process would submit to the kind of biblical counseling and authority that seeks reconciliation above all else and is persistent in that. There would be no quick out. There would be no easy answers. And there would be a willingness on the part of the body to walk alongside people with this. But what we do is we take divorce and we take marriage and we take those kinds of things and we set them over here in a category that is somehow separated from our faith. And then we say, okay, I can do this over here because this is what the law allows or this is what the customs dictate or this is what others have done. Or we come over here and we say that I can do whatever I choose to do or however I choose to do it because of what my spouse did. as if you have not been given the capacity to forgive or haven't been forgiven yourself. What I'm telling you is there are no easy answers, and the simplification and reduction of this stuff only diminishes the value of marriage in the first place. And while I know it's hard, and I'm willing to walk with you through a redeeming process, and this church is willing to help you, we need to understand that there is a standard by which we are all governed. And it is a standard of righteousness that is not subject to whatever happens to be common at the moment in the world in which we live. The other hand, because the church isn't very good at this, and we as believers are not very good at helping one another, what we do is we just condemn people who do things they shouldn't. And we develop a mean and hateful, judgmental attitude. And we turn people who've been divorced into second-class citizens. And by virtue of that, we declare that the grace of God is not sufficient for this sin. I don't believe that. You don't believe it either. But it's what we have practiced. How do we get past that? Carefully, slowly. But we must get past it. Commitment's what he's talking about in all of this. He's reminding us of a commitment. A commitment to God first, to truth always. He says in verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time he was called already circumcised? Then let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Then let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Then do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who has called you in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. For you were bought with a price. You do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him therefore remain with God." The point of everything here regarding this level of commitment is that we remain with God, our commitment to him. Now, what was he talking about? He was talking about whether they were Jews or whether they weren't Jews, whether they were identified with this group or that group. Now they're identified with Christ. They don't need to alter themselves in any way in order to identify with some other group or to remove a previous identity. And he says when he talks about slaves, he's talking about the kind of slavery not that we saw in America in our dark days of trafficking humans, but rather slavery then was practiced in a different way. People would indenture themselves to a household or business as a way of furthering their career. They were paid a wage. They could buy their freedom after so many years, and then they could choose to either remain in the employ of that person, or they could choose to go back into the same relationship that they had before. It's not the same thing. Paul says, if you are a slave, you're not a second-class citizen. You're Christians, be the best bondservants you can. Because remember, we are all bondservants of Christ, for you've been bought with a price. That is the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of the Savior. Commitment is what he is calling us to. And so he says that the circumstances don't dictate the commitment. The relationships don't dictate the commitment. The commitment is to Jesus Christ first and foremost. That then in turn is going to influence your experience with your spouse. It's going to influence the way you perceive the difficulties associated with marriage. It's going to have an impact on how you carry out all of these dealings. And he's going to tell us that we need to seek the truth of God, but also the wisdom of God. Not what is common to man. Commitment to Christ first. Commitment to truth always. Truth will always redeem. Truth will always restore. Truth will always heal. A last, integrity. Verses 25 through 40, it says, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So now he's talked to husbands and wives. He's talked to people that are either contemplating or in the throes of or reeling from divorce. He's talked to widows who are contemplating remarrying. And now he talks to the betrothed. The word betrothed is literally the word virgin, and it is referring primarily to a woman of marriageable age who is not married. Betrothal is a different thing than it is for us. Is it the same as engagement? It's similar, but it could extend far back into someone's younger years as an arranged marriage. So once you're betrothed to someone, you cannot just decide not to be betrothed to them anymore. In fact, it would require something akin to a divorce, even though that marriage hasn't been finalized nor consummated. And so he says to those who are betrothed, those who have not gotten married yet, primarily he's talking to younger people. He says, I have no direct statement that Jesus gave us. So in other words, Jesus didn't speak to this issue. But he said, I will speak to this issue as one who's trustworthy. He says, in view of the present distress, remain as you are. In other words, remain single. Now, what is the present distress? There is historical evidence that suggests that Corinth was in the midst of a very serious famine and drought, and the people were suffering greatly. And so he says to them that that this distress is having a great impact on them. They would be better off single than to be connected to each other or be trying to raise a family. He also speaks of the coming of Christ, believing that the time for the return of Jesus is imminent and believing that the conditions surrounding the imminent return of Jesus will also be difficult. So that he says in verse 26, I think that in view of this present distress, you should remain as you are. But he said, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. He's simply saying it's going to get tough. Marriage is not easy in any age or any situation. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Now he's talking about the return of Jesus. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those that buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of the world is passing away. When I talk to you about integrity, what Paul is saying is that we are faced with very harsh dilemmas all around us, and we need to be focused in our attention on that which matters most. And he said, what matters most is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, we are not going to act because we have goods or because we have dealings with the world. We are not going to act because we are married or because we are not. He said, those things are not what determine the integrity of our relationship. What determines the integrity of the relationship is your commitment to Christ that we spoke of earlier. And so he's calling us to integrity in the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ first. Then let that flow into and define every other experience of life. What he's saying is that your relationship with Christ is going to determine what kind of businessman you are. It's going to determine what your politics are. It's going to determine how you relate to your husband or wife, how you relate to your children, how you relate to the world around you. And if at any moment it does not, then you are in breach of integrity. You cannot claim Christ for your salvation, but dismiss him when he speaks to the daily activities of your life. Integrity demands that we consider Christ first and that he then defines everything else. He says in verse 32. Yes. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. There's the key, your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, any one of you that is married knows that the concerns of your spouse are going to be a major consideration for just about every waking moment, right? I mean, it is for me. It is for Kathy. We don't do anything without first considering the other. Paul is just drawing a conclusion. He's not saying it's bad. He's already told you it's not sin. It's not wrong. He's not saying that. He's just saying the reality is that in the midst of this present distress, if God has gifted you with singleness, then you better take it. But if he hasn't, there's no sin in getting married. Just understand that you now take on an additional responsibility and an additional issue. You are going to have to stay focused in your relationship with Christ to maintain your devotion to him. It is no surprise that when marriages break down, faith matters go out the window. It's no surprise. That's not a coincidence. That is the reality. Paul said, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, and if his passions are strong and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's not a sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage does even better. That's just his opinion, by the way. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Paul is saying integrity. The relationships are all unique. They're all individual. They're going to have to be taken one at a time. There's no blanket statement that anybody can make that covers every eventuality and circumstance. What Paul is saying is that you have to have integrity in your relationship with God, and that has to translate as an integrity to your relationship with each other. Integrity means honesty. It means intimacy. And it means eternal value. And so he's telling us, use what God has given you. Understand the leadership that he is guiding you with by the Spirit's presence. Apply the truth of the word. If you don't know how or you have questions, then seek the advice of others who can assist you as you search that out together. It's not supposed to be simple. And sin isn't supposed to be comfortable. And brokenness isn't supposed to be easy. These are the realities of being broken people. And so we as a church need to understand that God has called us to himself first, and then he calls us to others. What would Jesus say? And how would he guide us in helping one another? He would say that we need to be sensitive to a culture that is losing its mind without losing ours. And I'm not here to hate homosexuals. I'm here to demonstrate for them the enduring love of Jesus and the redeeming grace that saves all. I am not here to harm the divorced. They're already harmed. I'm here to heal. I'm here to help. But in the same time I say that, I also want you to know I'm not here to sanction sin. And I'm not here to make life easy where it isn't supposed to be. I'm not interested in your marriage putting on a good face. I am interested in your marriage having depth and durability. I am interested in us being people of integrity. Passages like 1 Corinthians 7 are hard. And they're supposed to be. It's wrong of me to try to make it easy. And it's wrong of all of us to skip it altogether. So I'm telling you that what God has said is what God means. I am telling you that what the Spirit has revealed is for our benefit. And I'm telling you that if you don't understand now, then it's just because you haven't given it enough time. But God will clarify, and we can help each other. We need to live in the truth. We need to walk in the truth. And we must never be afraid of the truth. Faithfulness, commitment, and integrity. Where do you find those things in the highest order? You find them in Jesus. That's what He's called us to.